I wonder if anyone here has ever had a glass of Palestinian beer. It's pretty hard to come by. The majority of the Palestinian population is Muslim, and they do not drink alcohol. But in one small town in the West Bank, a little place called Tebe, the majority of the population are Christian. And there, one family have set up what nowadays we would call a microbrewery. They make good beer. And until recently, the business was pretty successful. But Jewish settlers have built homes in the surrounding area, and they're gradually expanding and increasing the land which they occupy. And last July, the settlers were accused of setting fire to the oldest of the churches in Tebe. There are many churches in that little town, but that oldest one dates from the 5th century. It's just one example of the intimidation that the people of Tebe face on a daily basis. And not surprisingly, the brewery is now struggling to survive. I remember last time I was here, I asked you a series of questions. So I have another question for you today. You don't have to call out the answer, but just answer it to yourself. So I wonder, if you were in charge of law and order in Tebe, what would you do about the arsonists? Setting fire to ancient churches as a way of intimidating the people who worship there, what sort of punishment is appropriate? Would you issue a fine? Would you allocate community service? Would you go down the line of imprisonment? Maybe you're extreme and would go for the death sentence. Or perhaps some sort of restorative justice, where the perpetrator meets with the victims and hears what they have to say about their church and what it means to them. What sentence would you choose? And what sentence do you think God would choose? If you're not sure of the answer to that second question, perhaps, I know it's a long reading, but perhaps it's worth rereading that piece from the Acts of the Apostles that Martin's just read to us. What Saul was doing in pursuing the Christians, binding them and sending them to Jerusalem, was pretty similar to the behaviour of the settlers. Except that he wasn't confining himself to damage of property. He was, and I quote, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Saul's behaviour was, if anything, worse than the behaviour of the settlers. So did God go for a fine, community service, imprisonment, the death sentence? No, God went for forgiveness and conversion. When we see some of the atrocities that are going on in God's world today, it can be pretty difficult to begin thinking about forgiveness, let alone conversion. But in the case of Saul, that is what God chose. We find it hard to understand forgiving those who commit atrocities, let alone attempting to do the forgiving ourselves. But this morning, like every Sunday, we began our worship with a confession. What did we offer to God in that moment? We had a time of silence. Did you recall a harsh word spoken to a friend? Was it a selfish action which ignored the needs of those around you? Was it an act of greed? Whatever it was, whether it seemed minor to us, or perhaps was something which has been troubling our conscience for months or even years, or whether we didn't bring anything at all to mind, because that's just a bit too uncomfortable. And we prefer to think of the confession as just those words we say every Sunday, without giving them any thought. Whatever it was, I'm sure that we would like to be forgiven. And actually, we know deep in our hearts that if we really seek forgiveness, then it will be given. So if it is right for God to forgive us, then why not the settlers who set fire to the church? And why not Saul, even if they did not seek forgiveness? Look what happened to Saul when he was forgiven. The scales dropped from his eyes, literally and metaphorically. He saw the light. Maybe we should pray that the scales should fall from the eyes of all those who abuse, all those who bully, all those who intimidate others, and that they too should see the light. After Paul saw the light, he then devoted the rest of his life to sharing that light, to spreading the good news of Jesus Christ, the love, the forgiveness, the healing, which is there for all. But what about us? What do we do? Perhaps there are one or two here who have experienced the blinding light that Saul, now Paul, when he fell on the road to Damascus. But probably most of us, for most of us, our faith has either always been there or has gradually developed and grown. It doesn't matter which our story is, whether we be a cradle Christian or someone who had a sudden revelation. I tend to think that those who get the dramatic revelations are the ones who have been most resistant to God's word. They're the ones that God has to shout at to make God's self heard. While those of you who are ready and willing to listen don't need the dramatic conversion experiences. But either way, we have been called, just as Jeremiah was called in our first reading. We have also been forgiven. And so now we are fit to do what St. Paul did and spread the word. Just as we each come to faith in different ways, so we are called to spread the word in different ways. Some of us have to stand up and preach. Only God knows why that is my lot. But there are many ways to spread the word, and there will be a way which is yours. Perhaps you're someone who likes to go and knock on people's doors to take the good news. But my guess is that most of you aren't. But there are many, many other ways. Let me give you just one example. Many years ago, on the 1st of January 1971, to be precise, I decided at the last minute to do what I plan to do later on this afternoon. That is, to go and watch Brentford football team play. It's something I've done since I was 8 years old. Today, the trains are all up the spout and it's bus replacements, so I'll drive. But then I didn't have a car, and neither could I afford a train ticket both ways, which was a pity because, unlike today when Brentford are playing in London, on that day they were playing 340 miles away in Workington, of all places. So I hitchhiked through the night. I set off at 4 o'clock on Friday afternoon. And by 1 o'clock the following afternoon, 21 hours later, I was still trying to get the final lift from Penrith to Workington and was beginning to wonder whether I would make the 3 o'clock kickoff. I was freezing cold. I hadn't had a proper meal for ages and hadn't slept for nearly 30 hours. And then, joy of joys, a car pulled up and asked where I was going. "Oh, that's good," he said. "I live in Workington." I was going to make it in time. But he didn't take me to the ground. At least not at first. Instead, he took me home. He sat me in front of a coal fire. His wife then cooked me a full meal. And while they were doing that, I sat in the sitting room and looked around. And all around on the walls were these little cross-stitch pictures. "I am the Good Shepherd." And other quotes from the Bible. I'd always despised that sort of picture. I thought they looked old-fashioned and ridiculous. But now, well, if people who put those pictures on the wall behave like that couple did, then perhaps there was something for me to learn. Their actions, their generosity, their love, it seems to me that those things were a perfect way of spreading the word. Perhaps with God's help, we can learn to do the same. Amen.